I'm going to ask for a couple of volunteers here, Zach, and could you give some of these to David Poole there, and y'all get them on each side. We're going to have a little handout for today's sermon. The reason I did not put it in the bulletin is because I didn't want it to be a distraction to any of the rest of our services. Sometimes we get things in the bulletin, especially inserts, people just have the temptation at least to go through it during other parts of the service, and so to remove that temptation, I'm going to take just a minute here to orderly pass out this handout that'll help for our lesson this morning. Passing the handout out, we've been talking this year about the elder selection process and been doing studies, particularly on Sunday mornings, related to that process. And today, what we're going to be dealing with are some questions about elder qualifications. And we're going to be looking at three main questions that people often have. On the back of the handout, you see those three questions are, number one, how old must one be to be an elder? Number two, what does the husband of one wife mean? And number three, what does faithful or believing children mean? And so we're going to devote our time this morning to the study of those three questions. Usually, when you look at the other qualifications as outlined in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, people don't typically have very many questions about the other things that are stated there. But these three things typically do come up time and again whenever congregations go through this process. And so I figured we'd take and dedicate our time this morning to examining those three things. But before we get to the back of the handout, I'd ask you to turn your attention to the front of the handout. The front of the handout lays out some things to help us as we go through our study this morning. There's six different names for the office of leadership within the Lord's church that we find within the Scripture. And whether these are names or descriptive phrases, you know, what are they? Well, they're a little bit of both, right, in many of these cases. And so you see there, we have the terms elder, presbyter, shepherd, pastor, overseer, and bishop. And the reason that we have these three main ones with these three sort of subpoint ones are that those are ones that are related as far as their meaning, and perhaps interchangeable as well, as you find in the Scriptures. So for example, on the first one, the word presbyter, if you were to just ask somebody off the street what the word presbyter means, more than likely most people are not going to know what that word means. Even though I've been studying the Scriptures for many years, it seems like every time I get into it, I want to go back to the dictionary just to make sure I know what it means, just to make sure that I am remembering correctly, because we never use that word, right? The word that we typically do use is what? Elder. That's a typical word that we use. However, that word presbyter does have that same connotation to it. And so could be used interchangeably within the Scripture. The same concept with shepherd. What's the difference between a shepherd and a pastor? Well, there isn't really one. A pastor is a shepherd. A shepherd is a pastor. They both shepherd a flock. They pastor a flock. And so, again, relatively the same meaning there. And the same with overseer and bishop. When you consider the word overseer and bishop, they both have this idea of superintendent or guardian attached to them. And so the three most common words that we use, particularly within the Lord's church, are elder, shepherd, and focus on. You'll note here that I try to draw some distinction as we look at these various names. For example, elder, not elderly, as you see in parentheses there. And that is, whenever we see the word elder used in the Scripture, we see it in that sense, not in the adverb sense, right, of being elderly. You can have somebody who is an elder within the church who is not considered an elderly person. For example, there may be somebody who is in their 50s who is serving as an elder in the church. We would not typically consider somebody in their 50s to be an elderly person, although we may recognize that somebody in that age range of their 50s may be qualified to be an elder and serve as an elder within the church. And so we just don't want to make the wrong definition there, use the wrong definition or have the wrong distinction there, and understand that the word elder there does not necessarily mean elderly. And I think we can understand that from the few passages that we see it used in. Whenever we look at the word shepherd, not that cowboys existed back in the time of the Scriptures, but whenever we look to what the work of an elder is, the word shepherd is a word that fits well the work of an elder, that fits well the office that an elder has, right? They're a shepherd. They're one who guards the sheep. They're one who we would visualize, I think, leading the sheep, calling the sheep, versus the cowboy in the stirrups who's driving the sheep with the whip, right? Or driving the cows with the whip in that sense, right? And so you see a difference in perhaps the style of leadership there in a shepherd versus what we would think as a cowboy. And then the idea of overseer, not overlord. What's the difference between an overseer versus an overlord? We don't have overlords within the church. We're to have overseers within the church. And I guess the difference that I would make, or the distinction I would make, is an overseer would be somebody who is a manager with authority versus an overlord who we would think is somebody who is a master with authority. A master, maybe a think of a dictator type, right, with authority versus somebody who is a manager with authority. And when you look to the Scriptures and you look to the qualifications, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see that management is very much the idea. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And that concept of manage and take care of, again, could be used interchangeably there in verse 5. A man who does not know how to take care of his own household, how will he manage the church of God? And vice versa, as we see there within that text. And so that's why I would say the concept of an overseer is somebody that we could relate to that duty of managing the household of God. Not a master over the household of God. That's Jesus. Jesus is the Lord. He is the chief shepherd. We don't have lords within the church. We may have overseers, elders, pastors, bishops. These titles as described here to that office, but we don't have masters in that respect. These are men who lead and who lead with authority that is given to them by the Holy Spirit, by the Scriptures, as we study here. And so let's keep that in mind as we consider these words. And we relate these words to the office, and we are judging men whether or not they are worthy to hold that office. Which leads us to the next section, the overall principles of selecting elders. And this is more or less a review of what we looked at last week. Elders, number one, must be above reproach within the community and church. The qualifications speak to that, that they are above reproach within the community and within the church. A man who is not above reproach within the church certainly is not qualified to serve as an elder within the church. But likewise, if he is not above reproach within the community, and that he could bring shame upon the church because he has not been an upstanding citizen, an upstanding leader, known for the godly characteristics that should be associated with a disciple of Jesus Christ, likewise, he would not be fit for that office because he would not be above reproach. And so when we look to above reproach, we see in the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1, that concept that the man must be above reproach, both in community, keeping his children under control with all dignity. One who has been a faithful husband to his wife is a man who is worthy of respect. We note that even in the godless society that we live in today, that a man who has been married to a woman all of his life, and has been devoted and dedicated to her, and has been married, say, 40, 50, 60 years, even in the godless society that we live in, that thinks that rampant divorce is totally okay and not immoral in any way, and you can have as many husbands and wives as you want, and you can sleep around as much as you want, and you can be unfaithful in marriage as much as you want, even in that society, the concept of one man being married to one woman is honored within our society. It is respected. And so it is within the Word of God, always has been. This one man proving his fidelity to his wife, proving his leadership within the household, that the wife respects her husband and submits to her husband, that the children respect her husband and submit, that the children respect their father and submit to their father because of the type of husband and father he is, because of the type of leader that he is. As he has proven himself worthy within the home, he proves himself worthy to manage the household of God, to be a leader within the household of God. And then third, he must be work capable. His work is in teaching, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. His work is in guarding, 1 Peter chapter 5 and Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. His work is in guarding the flock. We see that as well there in Titus chapter 1, how he must be apt to teach and able to refute those who are bringing forth false doctrines. And so we see that this man is not just a man who has lived a good life and who is good morally, but he has no ability to guard or to teach. That is a man who would not be qualified. Nor would it be a man who used to be able to teach or used to be able to guard or used to be able to defend. While still a respectable child of God, a man of God, if he is no longer work capable, he would not be suited for that office. And so when we looked at the qualifications last week, we were looking at all of the qualifications and all of the statements in regards to elders, whether it be in 1 Timothy chapter 3 or Titus chapter 1 or 1 Peter chapter 5 or the book of Acts or other instances throughout the Scripture, that they all pointed to the fact that these men were above reproach, they were proven worthy, and they were work capable. As we look specifically at these three questions this morning, I would ask you to consider this one other thing, and that is that in the Scriptures we've noted in each of our studies that phrase, must be. He must be. He must. That is, these are not optional. These are not optional. These are requirements. And that the man must meet both the circumstances and the character requirements. Character is missing on your handout. Feel free, if you have a pen or pencil, to write that in there because it's supposed to be in there. The man must meet the character requirements. But as we study this morning, I believe we will also see he must meet the circumstance requirements as well. And so again, not optional, but must meet the circumstance and the character requirements. As we study these three things this morning, these three questions, the usual caveats apply, right? With an open study, with humility upon our spirit as we study the Scriptures. We need to be mindful to judge with righteous judgment and not just according to appearance. We need to judge with wisdom and not just do so flippantly as we read through these things, but must take careful attention to them. So all the usual caveats apply. But likewise, I think these three things listed here at the bottom of the front page will help us as well. When we consider these words and these phrases, we need to ask ourselves these three questions. Number one, does the word literally or figuratively define? Number two, does the context explain and or define? And number three, does this harmonize with other usage in Scripture, in particular in the New Covenant, I would say. And so with those things, by way of review and as a foundation for our study this morning, and I encourage you to turn, God had just given us an age, right? If God had just said, the man must be 52 years, 6 months, and 7 days old, and that man can serve as an elder. Now, we may all question God, why? Why, you know, 52 years and 7 months and whatever, you know, 7 days? I question why all day long. We'd all recognize, well, that's what God explicitly said. So if you're a day short of that, then you are not qualified. However, God didn't give us that luxury of being lazy, did he? He gave us the work to faithfully examine the Scriptures. He gave us the work to faithfully do our duty in examining men as to whether or not they meet these qualifications or not. And so while it may make us uncomfortable that God did not give us an exact age, certainly God has given us everything that we need to have the wisdom to make a wise and righteous judgment. A wise and righteous judgment. I think if we think about it, it's very easy to understand why God did not give us an age requirement. And that's because we all know 30-year-olds who are wise beyond their years, and we know 80-year-olds who are foolish beyond their years, I guess you could say, right? Because we know that age is not necessarily a determining factor of wisdom, that age is not necessarily a determining factor of maturity. And we see within the work of an elder, this definitely must be somebody who is wise and is knowledgeable and is especially mature. And we can't always put an age on maturity, can we? She, note, there is no age given in Scripture. We cannot artificially assign an age. A church, I've noticed many churches throughout the years who sort of artificially sort of just make up these arbitrary rules about different things when it comes to selecting elders, and sometimes an age is a part of that. We can't make such artificial and arbitrary judgments. We must use wise judgment in our examination. And so we go back to those questions that we had considered before. Number one, does the word literally or figuratively define? And when you look to all of these different words, you know, shepherd doesn't define how old someone must be, or pastor, or overseer, or bishop in that respect. But those first two words at least do give an indication, elderly or presbyter. Although with that, I think we'd have to be careful, because even when you consider the word elder, the literal definition is old or ancient. And I don't know many people who serve as elders who would appreciate being defined as ancient. Okay, but if you're looking at the word and what it literally means, or a literal definition, you could certainly apply that, right? In which case, I guess nobody would be qualified, right? Because we wouldn't consider anybody to be ancient unless maybe they reached over 100 years old, and then I'm not sure they're work capable at that point in time, right? And so you have different things that can cancel each other out. And so if we're not looking at a literal definition of ancient, what are we considering to be old? And again, it goes back to that concept of old enough to have proven themselves in certain respects. You have to look at some of these other things. When you look at just the term old, it's a relative term. A 40-year-old is old to a 10-year-old, but young to a 70-year-old, right? I mean, I've heard 90-year-olds say that 70-year-olds are young, okay? So if you're 70 years old, I hope that makes you feel better, right? But just generally speaking, logically, reasonably speaking, I think we'd all recognize somebody who's 70 would certainly be old enough to serve as an elder, right? And so we couldn't just look at how they are viewed from our individual perspective, but more from a societal perspective. And so this idea of elder does communicate the idea of maturity and wisdom from knowledge and experience. When you look to the context, we can see that this person must at least be old enough to be married. Well, that would put somebody as young as historically 15 or so. I mean, you know, 200 years ago, 300 years ago, people got married pretty young, right? But at least have established within their marriage, so again, it wouldn't be 15 years old, but have been married long enough to establish that they are faithful to their spouse. Somebody who has children, again, you can have children young, but again, enough time to have established that you are a good father. Somebody who has enough knowledge and experience to be able to teach and to be able to guard. Somebody who's 15, 20 years old likely is not going to experience to be able to do that sort of work. And so when you look to the other qualifications, they at least give us an idea that this has to be an older person, older than their 20s or older than their 30s. We looked last week in Job chapter 29 and verse 5, where we were talking about how Job would sit amongst the elders, how Job was an elder in his day, and how he talked about the time when he was surrounded by his children. Were his children young there, or were his children older there? It seems as though it comes with the idea that his children were still within his household, but yet perhaps a little bit older, not infants. After all, he had several children, right? We see the same sort of idea in Proverbs chapter 31. And I know the emphasis, the focus in Proverbs chapter 31 is the godly wife here, the virtuous woman. But when you look to Proverbs chapter 31, you do see that the husband is talked about a little bit. And he's talked about in regards to how he is known because of his wife and because of her goodness in this particular context. And you can see in Proverbs chapter 31, In verse 23, it says, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. And so the idea again that he would be somebody who is an elder among the land. And when you consider the context, again, it would appear as though this man is not necessarily a 60, 70, 80-year-old man, right? But may be considered a younger man. We'll put quotes in that, quote unquote, younger man, right? But still old enough and still mature enough to be selected to this work and to be work capable in doing this work. And perhaps another place of question for us would be Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. When you consider elders amongst the Jewish people, elders amongst the Jewish people, which perhaps might be the best frame of context for us to think about it from a society standpoint of defining what an elder was. Men who would be able to serve on their Sanhedrin had to be at least 30 years old and upward. Now, we wouldn't consider a 30-year-old to be an elder, would we? But amongst the Jewish people, somebody as young as that age would have perhaps the opportunity, if they had proven themselves enough, to be able to sit amongst the elders. Which is why sometimes you have to consider that whenever you're using the word to describe an office, once it describes that office, it may include people younger. And I'll just give you an example by way of illustration. We use the word senator. And in our country, to be a senator of the United States, you have to be 30 years of age or older. Now, the word senator comes from the Latin word senex, S-E-N-E-X, and it's the first part of that word, S-E-N, which means old. And so originally, whenever you were talking about somebody who is senile, somebody who's older, somebody who is a senior, somebody who is older, somebody who is a senator who would serve in government, somebody who would be older, right? And while that may define generically, it might not always limit it to people who were 60 or 70 or 80, right? You may have somebody who is 40 or 50 serving as a senator. Are they older? Well, yes, they're older than the younger, you know, those who are younger than them, right? Are they as old as somebody who's 70? Obviously not. But again, I just use that to illustrate how in our society, when you're talking about a position in government in a sense, that when you use a word like senator to describe an office, it may not literally mean or literally define everybody who would serve in that capacity. Somebody has proven themselves worthy to serve as a senator at that younger age. Certainly they could be elected to do so. And so you say, David, what are you talking about? You know, Acts chapter 15, we have apostles and elders within the church. How old were those elders? I'm not sure. Were they all over 70? Were they all over 60? I don't know. You know, what age does one have to be? I think we would all put a checkbox next to 70, right? I think it'd be unreasonable to say that somebody who's 70 years old is too young to serve as an elder. Even when you get down to 60, I think most people would reasonably put a checkbox next to it, right? What about when you get down into the 50s, in their 50s? What about somebody in their 40s? Well, the closer they are to 50 in their 40s, I guess, right? I would say possibly. I would say possibly. What about in their 30s? Well, again, the closer to 40 they are, obviously, but at the same time, I think we recognize probably highly unlikely somebody in their 30s. And so what's it going to come down to? It's going to come down to a judgment call of your conscience and understanding these scriptures and who you would be comfortable in recognizing has proven themselves worthy and above reproach and work capable. And if they fit that concept of being old enough to serve, mature enough, wise enough to serve in that capacity. There's one benefit that perhaps you have in a church that doesn't presently have elders like ours versus a church that would have elders. How would we know if a younger person, say in their lower 50s or their upper 40s, was old enough to serve and had proven themselves worthy in this respect? Well, typically you would see it in how they've conducted themselves. For example, in a church without elders, how have they conducted themselves in business meetings? Have they shown themselves to be of the proper temperament, the proper wisdom, the proper self-control? Have they proven themselves in a leadership capacity in that sense? And if not, if the church perhaps already had elders, a lot of times men who become elders first served as deacons. I'm not going to say all the time, but a lot of times they have. And that would be another area in which you could see, have they served with wisdom? Have they served with dignity? Have they shown themselves to be leaders and mature enough and wise enough in the decisions that they make to make that next step towards being a spiritual leader within the church? And so, I know it's very unsatisfying, and I'm very sorry for that, but I'm not going to give you a specific age today for the simple reason that the Scriptures do not give us a specific age. The Lord expects us to do the work in our study as we've done this morning. He expects us to do our work in examining men who perhaps are capable in coming to that consider to move forward as to whether or not to select those whose names have been put forward. And so keep these things in mind, and certainly if you have any questions or concerns about anything that is said in relation to that point or any of the others that we talk about this morning, feel free to come to me and I'd be happy to sit down and to discuss those things further. Number two, what does the husband of one wife mean? I just gave a thing when you consider this one, that even though we have five different options here on the sheet, there's actually more. If you go to commentaries and you go to studies and you go to new ones and you go to old ones, there is a ton of things that perhaps you wouldn't even think of could be considered as they relate to regarding what this says and what it means and the implications for the eldership and for the church. And so the ones that I've listed here are the ones most commonly that you will come across in regards to what does this passage mean. And again, when you consider those three rules for understanding the Scripture, there's not a lot that we have to go on with points two and three there. That is, there's not a lot of explanation given to us in regards to what the husband of one wife means with any sort of follow-up instruction. It's just not. We do know that it's in both 1 Timothy 3 and Titus could recognize the importance of it as it is listed in both places and it is listed first. But the Lord doesn't give us a lot of explanation beyond that in any immediate context. Which would lend to the idea that what? It says what it means and it means what it says, right? And even when you 1 Timothy chapter 3 is with Titus chapter 1. And they say the exact same thing. And so again, not a lot there to go on, which would leave us with the first point. Is this literal or figurative? And it's stance and character. Both circumstance and character. Meaning that the man must presently be married, circumstance, and to one wife. Second point, but one wife, right? And so that's character. And so it speaks to both of those things. And you go through and look at this sort of multiple choice that I have on here and these different ideas that are put forth. Letter A, currently or previously married to one wife at a time as opposed to multiple. A bigamist or a polygamist. And that is interesting because it does set apart the people of God, the true people of God, from false people of God. And I don't mean to pick on any particular people, but they are just the most commonly known in our society, and so I'm not trying to be derogatory as much as I am just stating it as a point of fact. The Mormon church has historically been known as allowing people within their church to have more than one wife, polygamy within their brotherhood. And there are still those who profess to be the original Mormons today in different parts of the United States and the world would profess to hold fast to the original doctrine of the Mormon religion who still practice that. And they would select elders amongst them or bishops amongst them, overseers within their local flock, in clear violation of what is spoken here within the Scripture. And so I say that to say that the Lord has set forth a distinction between His true people. There's a lot of distinctions God makes, right, in the commands that He gives to us in the New Testament. This is one of them. That the true people of God will be people who are married to one individual, and that will always be the case. And here this is held up as the ideal. But again, you notice here on letter A, currently or previously married to one wife. In other words, your wife could have passed away, but you can still serve on as an elder, but the text does not lend to that idea. While yes, he may still possess the character, the circumstance has changed if he has divorced his wife for lawful causes or if his wife has passed away. You look at letter B, currently married to only one woman. And so, I'm currently married to only one woman. I may have previously been married to only one woman, but as long as I'm currently married to only one woman, then that fits. Letter C, currently married to only one woman and never divorced or widowed. There are those who would hold that if a man has divorced or widowed, even though he has only been married to one woman at a time, he is not qualified because he's been divorced or widowed. D, currently married and a one-woman man, that is currently married, that fits the circumstance, and a one-woman man meets the character qualifications there as well. Could he have previously been widowed and remarried, but he's still just married to one woman? Yes. Or divorced for faithful causes and still be married, remarried in that case to one woman and be a one-woman man? That would fit. And then letter E. People may say never required to be married, but if he was married, then he must meet one of the standards above. And again, there are a lot of churches who believe that and practice that. Well, this isn't a qualification that a man must be married. It's just if he is married, he needs to have only been the husband of one wife. Well, does that work for other things within the text? In 1 Timothy chapter 3, look in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he may not fall into temptation and a snare of the devil. In verse 6, he must not be a new convert lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Well, this is something that must be, right? If he's a new convert, he's disqualified by circumstance. Might he still be a great person? Sure. May he still be of upstanding character being a new convert? Absolutely. Could he have shown his life that he was a wise person? Certainly he could. But circumstance is a must here and dictates that he would not be able to serve. This one is used to try to say that women can be elders within the church or a bishop within the church, that women would be able to serve in that capacity, or a man who is not married at all would be able to serve in that capacity. And you see that within a lot of religions, one of the biggest religions that claims to be Christian, right? The Roman Catholic Church. And again, not to be derogatory, just to state as fact. And again, to show the distinction between what the Bible teaches versus what people twist to their whims, to practice what they want to be able to practice. But none of these things are optional, are they? They're all must-be's. Verse 2, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. They're all must-be's. None of them are optional, are they? And so, me personally, if I was going to circle one, which one do you think I would circle? I was talking to a preacher about this sermon, and he had preached on the qualification of elders a few years ago, and I was telling him, you know, I'm just going to give them these different options. I'm not going to tell them which one. I'm just going to make them do the study and make them decide. He said, Dave, I tried that. I got in more trouble than if I had just picked one. And so I guess I'll just tell you the one that I would pick, the one that my conscience feels is in accordance with the Scriptures and fits the Scriptures the way that they describe here, and that would be letter D. Currently married and a one-woman man. Meets both the circumstance and the character requirements of what is described here and in Titus chapter 1 as well. I have listed there a link to a website. And I never give homework, but I will today. I want to encourage every single Christian here who intends on participating in selecting elders at this church, which I hope would be everybody who's a member of this church, to go to that website and read that article. I'm not a fan of very many websites, very many commentary places, but for many years I have been a fan of Apologetics Press. And I'm not going to say everything, I'm not going to endorse everything that they have ever written on there, but they have a lot of good works on there. And while it is a little bit extensive, and you would have to take about an hour of your time, I'd encourage you in the next week or so to take that hour, to plug that website in, to pull up the article that describes this. And I think the author does an excellent job, a superb job of going through one by one, reasonably, logically explaining the Scriptures and dealing with some of these other false ideas that are out there. And so I certainly encourage you to do that. So I'm a little bit over time, and so in that sense, what do we do? Do we do number three tonight or do we do number three now? We're going to do number three right now, but we'll do it a little bit abbreviated, right? What does faithful or believing children mean? A, multiple grown children, all faithful to the Lord. That's the one that I think most people feel comfortable with. And that is, if the man has all grown up children and they're all faithful to the Lord, he's obviously shown himself to be a good manager of his household, and he is able to become an elder. I'll tell you what, brethren, I've known older men who all the children are faithful to the Lord, and that man was a Christian the whole time, but those children are not faithful to the Lord because of any leadership that that man showed within the household. And so that in and of itself is not the guarantee. I think we do have to look deeper than that, and we would, if we're going to judge with righteous judgment rather than just according to appearance, right? We would have to dig deeper than that in our examination. B, multiple children, some grown, all faithful to the Lord. C, at least one child grown, faithful to the Lord. D, one or multiple children faithfully subject to the Father in the home. Does the context define this qualification? And when you consider this, this idea of having faithful children or believing children, we do see in verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Consider that with Titus as well. In Titus chapter 1, in verse 6, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believed, and then it goes on to say, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. That is a descriptive phrase of what it means to have believing children or faithful children in this context. And when you combine that with 1 Timothy chapter 3, then I think you see that in this one, we do have context that goes on to further describe the meaning. And it all goes back to the concept of a man proven, having proven himself worthy. How has he proven himself worthy? By having a wife who's faithful. You know, he's faithful to his wife, and he's a one-woman man, and he's married to her, and has her respect, yes. And also, as he is a father who has the respect of his children and disciplines his children appropriately, and they're not accused of these sorts of things, not accused of rebellion, right? As he is able to be above reproach in that respect and has proven that he can lead in that respect. And so I would tend to go with letter D, one or multiple children faithfully subject to the father and home. And there's other things that besides these four that are listed here that I think are out there. But again, these are the four main ones that you come across. And I think it helps to explain or helps us to understand what God is talking about. Because again, it's a man who has proven himself worthy within his household, on which brethren able to judge him, that he would be able to lead the family of God, right? Lead the family amongst which he is made an overseer, to lead them faithfully and to guard. A man was serving as an elder. Perhaps he still had a younger child within his household, say he had two other children who were grown. If with that third child, that man is not able to keep that child under control, and that child is one who is rebellious, and that child is one who is undisciplined, I don't think that man would be qualified based on the circumstances that he is allowing to occur within his home. I think we all recognize that as parents are responsible for their children as they are under their roof. And we do the best we can to teach, we do the best we can to discipline, we do the best we can to train. And once they leave the household, they are not under our direct authority there anymore, are they? And such has been the case from the very beginning. Man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh as they have a new household. And parents are not responsible for their children and the choices they make after they leave their home. Just as if an elder is serving faithfully amongst the flock here, and he is teaching and he is training and he is disciplining those within the church, we'll say multiple men obviously, doing that work within the church, and a person leaves this church and moves off to, we'll say, Dallas, and they're no longer a part of this church, and when they get to Dallas, they decide their worldly lifestyle and an ungodly lifestyle, does that have any reflection upon the work that the men here in this church would have done in overseeing that person? Are they responsible for that person who moved off and any poor choices that they would make after that? Obviously not. We see in a sense that if you are looking for a testing ground for men to be proven worthy and above reproach and work capable, the testing ground is within the home. And so you look to the home and see how the man has served. And that's how you can judge wisely and righteously if he will be able to serve within the household of God as well. If he has proven himself above reproach, if he has proven himself worthy, and if he has proven himself work capable, then shame on any of the people of God who would not be willing to select such an individual and to submit themselves to such an individual in service to the kingdom of God. Certainly, I recognize that there are more questions that people could have on these three things or other things within the Scriptures. Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll be doing our last lesson and looking at these other qualifications described within these passages. But hopefully today's study has been a good study for you in examining these concepts within this church and who might be fit to serve in that respect. Brother Zach has led us in a good song service this morning, and in many ways, the song service is a much better sermon for our invitation today than this lesson has been. To be more like Christ, to be a follower of Christ, to be a worker for Christ. Those who choose Christ, those who choose to follow Jesus and serve Him honorably and serve Him faithfully and choose Him each and every day of their life. I have never in all and said it was a mistake. I've never known a single person to uphold the standard of the gospel, to look at their life and have any pity on their life or have any sorrow on their life or have any regret. But do you know how many people I've met in my life who have not followed Jesus and have regretted it and do regret it? Don't let that be you. Life in the gospel is better than life outside the gospel. Life in the grace of our Lord is better than life outside the grace of our Lord. Life in the love of our God is better than choosing a life outside the love of God. And if you're here this morning and realize that you've been living outside the love of God and the grace of God and the salvation of God, why won't you make the choice this morning to be more like Christ, to follow Christ, to commit your life to Christ? This morning, we'd encourage you to come forward and make that known as together we stand and as we sing.